You would turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 46 while I get prepped up here. Go. Excellent. Just want to welcome any visitors. I can't see anything from anybody new from here, but if there are any visitors, there's anyone who forgot their Bibles, please raise your hand if you don't have a Bible, because we definitely want people to follow along with me as I go through the scriptures. As I say up here, every time I come up here, and I will continue to say, is that our prayer, our desire is for all of our messages to be on the authority of God's Word. And especially today, whenever I'm going to tackle probably some difficult subjects that might be difficult for some people related to God's immutability. But ultimately, the authority is on God's Word. And we want to be good Bereans and test everything based off God's holy Word. And before I begin, I definitely want to go before the Lord in prayer, asking for His assistance. So let's go before the Lord. Oh, gracious Holy Father, Lord, it's truly in Christ alone that we all stand. It's truly in Christ alone that we all come before You this morning. Lord, and it's in Christ alone because we know in Christ all the promises are yes and amen. In Christ, we have the promised Holy Spirit. We are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. We have Your favor, we have Your grace, we have Your mercy, we have Your righteousness, Your wisdom, we have everything in Christ. And so it's because of Him, and it's only through Him that I plead right now that Your Holy Spirit would work in our midst. It would conform all of us, Lord, more into the image of Christ. It would change us, transform us. It would not be merely learning new things, but it would indeed transform us into Your dear Son's image, Lord, so that we might worship You, enjoy You, delight ourselves in You, know Your intimate, affectionate grace and mercy towards us, Your children. Please, O Lord, work in our midst. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. We are now in message number 5. Of our study of the attributes of God. And this message is going to be part 2 on the immutability of God. So as you can guess, the last message, we covered part 1. And last time when we went over the immutability of God, I focused on mainly the fact that God Himself is immutable. And what do we mean by that? God does not change. As we saw last time, God's very being, His character, all His attributes remain the same throughout eternity. You name the attribute, His sufficiency, His love, His justice, His holiness, His omniscience, which means God is all-knowing. You name it, the fact that He's eternal, whatever you can think of regarding who God is, it remains the same. It is immutable. And as we talked about last time, when we hear that God is immutable, it does not automatically provoke within us maybe the joy that it should. But when you really consider the fact that He is always all-loving, He is always all-sufficient, He is always faithful, it should provoke in us the greatest joy. Because when you study history, even the little, most tiniest bit, you see the gods of the prior nations, they were so fickle, they changed all the time. They didn't keep their promises. They didn't have to, because they were God. That's not how it works with Yahweh. He is who He always will be. And so that is why the immutability of God is such good news for us. But as I said last time, we just covered the immutability of God in terms of His being, His character. But today, I want to cover 2 other categories, if you will, or aspects related to that really flow from the immutability of God, His being, His character. They're really offshoots of it, but I think they're worthy of our time and attention to cover them. I mean, virtually every systematic theology I've looked at and even series that I've listened to covers these to one degree or another, and I do think they're important. And the first category, and wait, I should say one more thing regarding these. If you do listen to other men, such as like Steve Lawson, who has an excellent series on the attributes of God, or read other theologies, you'll see sometimes these can be broken out in three or four categories. But I'm trying to be a little bit more simplistic for the sake of time. And I think these two categories will cover those, and I will speak more about that momentarily, I promise. But the first category related to God's immutability is related to God's unchanging plans or purposes. And when we talk about God's unchanging plans or purposes, we're referring to sometimes what theologians refer to the decrees of God. And again, that's a whole massive series of itself. So you're getting a very high-level view. In fact, I've thought about this, along with every other attribute, we could extend this to many messages. So you're giving a high-level view of these things, and you know, just to encourage you that you should be studying these things on your own. You know, buy good systematic theology. Louis Burkhoff, who was a Congregationalist, but he is closer to Presbyterian theology, or Wayne Grudem, who's more of a Reformed Baptist, and you know, study these things. And Arthur W. Pink has a great little book. And I mean, even though he's not Doctrines of Grace, A.W. Tozer, The Knowledge of the Holy, is great. We should be studying and meditating on these things. So I'm just giving you a high-level view of these attributes. So when we talk about the decrees of God or the unchangeable plans of God, we're talking about something that occurred before He created anything, before even the angels were created, before the universe was created, before anything that was created. God had an unchangeable, an unchanging purpose, unchanging plan that He was going to execute throughout the history of the world. And that includes everything. That includes from the creation to the fall, to the events following the fall, to redemption, to the events following redemption, to the consummation of all things, to the new heavens and new earth, all through to all eternity. God has an unchanging purpose or plan. When you read in the scriptures, and you'll see this in a moment, this plan can be referred to as the intention of His will, as the counsel of His will, as His purpose. It can be referred to in various ways, but this is something that is, you might say, was decided upon within the triune God in the Trinity before the world began. And also another thing regarding this is that you might be thinking, well, you're talking about the sovereignty of God this morning. Well, not exactly. When you think about the sovereignty of God, you're thinking about something even broader. See, when we think about the sovereignty of God, you have to think of God being sovereign. He's the king. He has the divine right to make the plan. And He has the divine responsibility. So in His sovereignty, He makes the plan. But not only that, He carries out the plan throughout all history. He's powerfully working everything out. So this is absolutely related to His sovereignty. But the sovereignty of God is a much broader subject, but I'm talking about the immutable plan or purpose of God that He created before all of history. And to begin talking about this divine purpose, this divine plan, we're going to talk about the biblical basis for this. And we're going to begin in Isaiah 46. Isaiah 46. And this is, really, Isaiah is just an amazing book in of itself. And you'll see in a moment. So, but Isaiah 46, I'm going to read the entire chapter for context. We're going to be focusing especially on verses 9 through 11, though. Begin verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols are on beasts and livestock. These things you carry are borne as burdens on weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They cannot save the burden, but themselves go into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth, carried from the womb. Even to your old age I am he, and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. I will carry and will save. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith, and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place, and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far away country, from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Listen to me, you stubborn of heart, you who are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It is not far off, and my salvation will not delay. I will put salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. So regarding the background of Isaiah, because the background of Isaiah is important. Isaiah itself was written, the ministry of Isaiah, the prophetic ministry of Isaiah occurred from the time of King Uzziah to his son Jotham, to his son Ahaz, and to Ahaz's son Hezekiah. You can see that in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. And that time period, it estimates that it was about 60 years. So this prophecy wasn't just written in a short week of time. The ministry of Isaiah just didn't occur in a day or week or month, but it occurred in possibly up to 60 years, possibly. Not exactly sure. And that time period was a critical time. It was a critical time for the northern kingdom of Israel during that time was about to face judgment, the judgment of God. You might remember the ten tribes of the north were about to be executed judgment upon for their rebellion against God. The Assyrian Empire was going to come and bring destruction upon them, take them in activity. And this prophecy came about during the time of Judah, whenever Judah was being ruled by these kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. And it was during the time of Hezekiah where the judgment of God came upon the northern tribes of Israel. And again, don't have time to get into all the historical background. There is a lot. But just know that this prophecy occurred approximately over 100 years prior to the judgment upon Judah. And not only that, Isaiah likely died either soon during the kingship of Manasseh, who was a king of Judah, or at the very tail end of Hezekiah. In fact, if you read Hebrews chapter 11, it talks about people being sawn in two. The tradition states that that was Isaiah. And tradition states, according to Jewish tradition, that it was Manasseh who saw it, Isaiah in 2. Again, this is critical, as you'll see in a moment, because this is, again, 100 years prior to Judah's destruction. But yet, and the other part in terms of the context is that when you look at Isaiah in chapters 1 through 39, the point of reference is during those times of the kings. It's during the time of Uzziah. It's during the times of Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah. And you might remember reading Isaiah that there's interaction between Isaiah and Ahaz. Tells Ahaz, do not go to Assyria for help. You might remember when Syria and northern tribe of Israel, they were about to attack the southern tribe of Judah. The southern kingdom of Judah. And Ahaz tries to enlist the help of the Assyrians, and they did help. And Isaiah warns him not to do it. But he does it anyways, and of course he interacts with Hezekiah as well. But see, after Isaiah chapter 39, beginning in verse 40, and this is why this is pretty amazing, is that it switches gears. It begins to assume something. It begins to assume that Israel and Judah have already been judged. It begins to assume that the future has already taken place. You might remember Isaiah 40. He seeks to comfort his people. And why is he bringing comfort upon them? Because he goes on and prophesies throughout chapters 40 through really the end of the book that he's going to restore Israel, that he's going to restore his people. And that he also prophesies of a servant that he's going to send, that he's going to bring the captives home. He's going to bring restoration to his people so that they might truly know him and delight in him. And it's going to be through his suffering servant. And the other thing that is amazing is that, again, this is over 100 years prior to Babylon even coming, even prophesied judgment upon Babylon. In Isaiah chapter 47, when you read it, he is talking about judgment that he's going to bring upon the people of Babylon. And not only that, in Isaiah chapter 44, he in essence says how he's going to do it. And he's going to do it through a man named Cyrus. A man named Cyrus. Who's this man? Well, he's the king of Persia, you might remember, right? God raises up Cyrus, the king of Persia, to bring the Israelites back. And Persia also happens to be the empire that comes and brings destruction upon Babylon. They release the reign of Babylon over the world, and Persia becomes the reigning empire. When this was written, Cyrus, by some estimates, was not going to be born for another 150 years. 150 years. Liberal scholars have tried to do their best to try to figure out how a written prophecy can actually bring a specific individual like Cyrus. They've tried to say, oh, well, you know, it was written later. It was written later after the exile occurred. But the thing is that when you look at the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is seen as a one-unit whole. This is a completed prophecy that occurred way before Cyrus was even born. Isaiah 44:28, in speaking of Cyrus, it says, Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Israel, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. At the time this was written, the temple was there. Jerusalem was there. At the time this was completed, everything was still intact. And yet, it's acting like it's already happened. How can God do this? How can Isaiah, seeming a mere man, write such specific information? Even in our own text, in verse 11, Isaiah 46, verse 11, this is amazing. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. You know what Cyrus's emblem was? It was a golden eagle. Guess where Persian was in relation to Jerusalem? It was in the east. Such detail shows that not just the omniscience of God, but the sovereignty of God to be able to predict events. And you cannot go to any other piece of religious literature to find such detail of future events that have been written down and fulfilled. But yet God, through Isaiah, is predicting detailed events that would occur. And see, in our context, why this is critical to our context is because in relation to the false gods of Babylon, by the way, these gods that are referenced, Baal and Nebo, these are Babylonian gods. And remember, you might remember at this time, they're not even a world power. They're not the world power at this time. Assyria is the world power at this time. Assyria is the one that will actually, as we know, take out the northern tribes of Israel. And they are the threat at the time of writing Isaiah. Babylon doesn't even come on the scene as the major world threat until about many years later. And yet, even though they're not the major world threat, God can say in Isaiah chapter 39, through his prophet, Isaiah 39, 5 through the end of the chapter, 6 through the end of the chapter, he says, "Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord, says Yahweh. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away and shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of Yahweh that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Again, at the time, Babylon is not a world power. See, this is what distinguishes God from the gods of the nations. But see, one thing I want you to notice this morning is that this is not merely omniscience. Oftentimes when we think of omniscience, God being all-knowing, is that he's kind of read like the encyclopedia of history. And he just kind of knows it all. But that's not how omniscience is. Omniscience isn't passive with God. It is active. That he creates the history. He speaks the history. And that's exactly what we see happening in our text. He says in verse 10 of our text, I'll begin verse 9, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose." And some people say, well, he's talking about verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. He's talking about his plan to bring Persia. But no, that's not what he's saying. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, far back in history, things not yet done. He's giving a general precept, and to enforce that, he says, "My counsel shall stand, I will accomplish all my purpose." I've heard these things. I've heard say, well, he says, well, he declares it, so he knows it. But see, if you think that that means that God just has this passive knowledge of events and he just kind of says what he has learned or known, you don't really understand what it means for God to speak something. For you must remember, God's words are not like our words. When we speak of what we've learned, what we passively learned. But God speaks, he speaks with power. He spoke the universe into existence in Genesis 1. He upholds the universe by the word of his power in Hebrews 1:3. Listen to Isaiah 55:10-11. "For the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return, there. But water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the water, to the eater. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. When God declares something, it has effect. It creates. It does what it's intended to do. It's not like our words. And so when he declares the end from the beginning, that means he is the one who, he's not just the Alpha and the Omega, he's just not there. He is actually creating the Alpha and the Omega of history, the first and the last of history. I mean, and this is not the only passage, as we know, that speaks this way. We know that there are others. We just got through listening to Psalm 33, 10 through 11. You might remember what it says. It says, "The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands how often? Every now and then? Forever. Forever. The plans of his heart to all generations." To all generations. It's not just that he just knows things. He's just kind of all-knowing. He just understands how everything works. And he's learned so much. He's learned everything. No, he's actually created everything. By the will of his power, by his counsel, everything came into existence. And he is working all of human history from beginning to end with perfection. I mean, there are other passages, and there are many others, but just to quote a few. Proverbs 19:21, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of Yahweh that will stand." And of course, a very familiar one that we've quoted up here many times, Ephesians 1:11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." The counsel of his will is his eternal plan, his eternal purpose. Again, we could look at others. But I believe it's clear just from the passages that I've gone over that God has an immutable plan, a plan that never changes from before the foundation of the world. And see, we hear things like that, and we sometimes get confused because we think, well, aren't we just robots? I mean, how does that bring any meaning into life? I mean, because everything is planned, everything is there, it's going to happen. But there are a number of very critical biblical things to keep in mind in relation to this. One, this is what the scripture says. This is why I said earlier, my authority is God's word. I trust what God has shown to me, what he has revealed to us in his word. And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. And then another thing is that although that we are told certain aspects of his eternal purpose in the scriptures, we are intentionally not provided all the minute details of his plan. And I believe that's intentional. We're not told how things are orchestrated, how God accomplishes certain things. That is what theologians call the mystery of providence. We just don't know exactly how. And nor should we think that it is necessary for us to know all the mysteries of providence. But also, I want you to think about this too, is that when God does reveal that he has an eternal purpose to his people, what is it in the context of? It's pretty interesting, actually. When you look at something like Ephesians 1 or in Isaiah 46, It's in the context of the eternal purpose for his people, for salvation, restoration. We are to think of the eternal purpose of God, not in the sense of like, oh, you know, am I fulfilling his eternal purpose? But in terms of comfort, in terms of assurance, in terms of confidence that he's going to care for us, in terms of confidence that he is for us. I mean, what is one of our favorite verses that we like to go to when it comes time for difficulties and trials in our lives? It's Romans 8, right? Why do we like to go to Romans 8, 28? I mean, let me just read it to you. You've heard it so many times, but in light of this truth, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to what? His purpose. When did this purpose occur? We know from Ephesians chapter 1 that it occurred before the foundation of the world. It was when he predestined us according to his eternal purpose. And because he's eternally predestined us, he is working all things together for the good. And for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And what does he say next? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, we're not called to know all the nitty-gritty details, how this works out. But we are presented these things, like in Isaiah, to know that God does have a plan for his people. He has an eternal purpose for you. And nothing can separate us from his love, because he has chosen according to his eternal purpose, which he will accomplish by the word of his power, to keep us in his love, to keep us in his grace. We are not called to get into the details, and if that's not evident, then we can look at another passage in Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29, you might remember that is a passage where God renews the covenant with Israel. They had been in the wilderness for 40 years, and they are about to go into the promised land. And so he renews it pretty much with the new generation that has grown up during that time frame. And in the midst of the renewal of the covenant, we have this statement in Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. I believe this particular commentator, Keelan DeLeach, I think said it better than I could in terms of what this means. That which is revealed includes the law with its promises and threats. Consequently, that which is hidden, that which is secret in essence, can only refer to the mode in which God will carry out, in the future, his counsel and will, which he has revealed in the law, and complete his work of salvation, notwithstanding the apostasy of the people. The apostasy, because we know that they do apostatize. But regardless, God has given us his word, his truth, and the secret things belong to him. But we go to his word, his revealed truth, and we believe what he has revealed to us, what he has told us. Which brings us really to our second category of the immutability of God, is that when we go to the revealed word of God, it is immutable truth. It is unchangeable. This is the third. And it, as you can see, it's connected to his eternal purpose. Because although God has not told us, we don't even know a millionth of the eternal purpose of God. But what we do know, he has given us sufficiently in his holy word, in his revealed written word. And so when we talk about the unchangeable revealed will of God, what we're talking about is the fact that his word is true. It is trustworthy. We can go to it. And we should go to it and read it to understand what he has revealed to us. And we know that we can trust it's trustworthy because he's, as we learn in the self-existence of God, it is impossible for God to lie. So we know it's not going to change. But having said that, I want to bring up something I think is real important. I said last time when we're going over the immutability of God, I was going to cover maybe some difficult passages related to that. People who bring up these passages and see, well, Chris, you know, I mean, I don't know if I agree with what you're saying because of what this text says. And so, in light of that, I think it is important to understand that his word is unchangeable and that it is true, that what it says, it's true. And we know that, obviously, from many texts. You know, we see from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 through 25, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And Psalm 119, verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Fixed means settled, established. It's not going to change. It's true. But when we come to God's word, we have to realize, and this is going to segue into what I'm about to go over in a second, is that we have to properly interpret God's word. Because when we talk about God's word and his truth, there are categories. And what I'm really talking about is hermeneutics. We have to properly interpret this. I remember as a young Christian, I would confidently say, God's word is true. It doesn't change. You know, it's without error. It's infallible. All these things. And, you know, some skeptic would be like, well, what about this? You know, I mean, are you going to pluck out your eye? Does God have arms? You know, all these things. And I was like, huh. And guess what? It made me study. It made me look into God's word. Because I knew it was true and I knew it didn't change. I knew it was trustworthy. And so we have to have a proper understanding of interpreting God's word. This is one reason why I'm thankful that our pastor is going over the book with us, Exegetical Fallacies by D.A. Carson. It's about properly interpreting God's holy word. We should learn these things, men, and we should learn how to interpret God's word. So when the skeptic brings up the, ha-ha, look at this, we can study and show ourselves approved who properly interpret God's holy word. And so when we look at God's word, we see that there are many genres, that there are many types. You know, you have poetry, you have history, you have wisdom, you have law, you have history. And when you interpret those things, you have to realize, and this is the first point of biblical interpretation I want to give you. You don't go to poetry, something that's symbolic, and interpret the clear teaching with the poetry. This is why Mormons love to go to the Psalms. Because guess what? God has nostrils, his arms, his eyes. He has so many human attributes. And when you talk to Mormons, oh, they love to go to the Psalms. They love to exegete the Psalms for you. Say, hey, look, God is like us. We can be like God. But see, we go to the clear teaching texts because there are scriptures, just like in 1 Timothy, and we're going to go over this probably in a few weeks, 1 Timothy 1:17, that says that God is invisible. He's invisible. John 4, he's made up of spirit. And so we have a clear teaching text that tells us something very clearly about God so that when we look at something in poetry, we're not like, man, you know, does God really ride a cherub? Is he really kind of getting on the cherub like we would get on a horse and rides down? No, that language signifies something. It signifies his strength. It signifies his omniscience. It signifies his authority and his power. So first rule, and again, I don't obviously have time to do a whole hermeneutics class here, but first rule is that you've got to go to the clear teaching texts to establish your doctrine. Because when you read other genres such as poetry and even history, you might read things and you might be like, what's going on here? Yes, even history. Because we've all heard it said, we got to learn from history. Yes, we have to learn from history. But really, when you look at history, what is it doing? It's describing historical events as they occur. It's not explicitly teaching. And let me give you one example here today, because this is going to deal with the immutability of God. The book of Jonah is a great example. I think we're all very familiar with the book of Jonah. He's a prophet. God calls him, go to Nineveh. He's going to bring judgment upon Nineveh for the evil that they've done. And what does Jonah do? He travels. He gets on a ship. He's trying to head to Tarshish. And then God sends a storm, a great wind, and they end up casting him overboard because Jonah realizes that it's because of him, and he gets swallowed by a great fish. And after crying out to God, he gets spit out by the fish. And he ended up, in essence, in repentance, he does go to Jonah. I mean, he goes to Nineveh. And when he gets to Nineveh, he tells them what's going to occur. And it says specifically 40 days. Their city's going to be overthrown. And what happens? They repent. From the king on down, the whole city repents. And as a result of their repentance, even though Jonah said 40 days, which we believe is true, what happens after they truly repent? It says in Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented, or if you have the King James, God repented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. It's an historical event. It's describing what happened after they repented. But see, what happens when people read that, they're reading history, but they read into that, they say, oh, if God said he was going to do it in 40 days and he didn't, well, is there really an eternal purpose of God? Does God change his purposes on a daily basis? Does he waffle in what he says? He must not be immutable. His word must not be unchanging. See, they read into that historical narrative something that's not there. But really, when you look at the explicit teaching of Scripture, you see something a little different. Because this is really not going against anything what I've taught. Listen to something in another prophet, Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. Another prophet. This time what I'm about to read is not specifically historical narrative. It's not just describing events. God is speaking plainly here. And he says, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster, or repent, I will repent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent or repent of the good that I intended to do it. What does this sound like here? It sounds like what I was doing yesterday and what other brethren were doing yesterday. We were telling people that if they do not repent, they will perish. We were doing what Paul did in Acts chapter 17. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's what Paul told the Athenians. God commands all men everywhere to repent. This is God's revealed will. As I said earlier, God does not give us the details, but he works through his word, what he's revealed to us. He works through his commands, his warnings, what he threatens people, like in this case, destruction. That's how he carries out his purposes. Because one thing that is key is that God carries out his purposes, not just in natural events like hurricanes and disasters like tornadoes and whatnot, and accidents, but he carries out his purposes through his word, through his revealed word. And so he uses evangelists. We think of prophets as if they're just predicting the future all the time. But if you really study the prophets, oftentimes they're doing the work of an evangelist. They're warning the people of Israel. And if the people repented, guess what? God would not have sent Assyria. God would not have sent Babylon. But they didn't repent. They continued on. And so God continues to send prophets to warn them, imploring them to repent. Yes, prophecy can predict the future, as we saw in Isaiah, and it does, but it also reveals sin and implores people to repent. God uses the means of his revealed will to accomplish his purposes. And so we need to have a proper way to interpret these scriptures. Let's go to another one. As I mentioned to you earlier, why do we have in the Psalms that God has arms and eyes and nostrils and a mouth? It's because this is how God relates to us, right? We can't fully comprehend. We've discussed this before about God. We cannot fully comprehend the greatness, the majesty, and the power of God. So like little children, God relates to us as a gracious father and uses language that we can understand, that we can say, oh yeah, the eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, supporting those who follow him. Does that mean God's eyes literally are just traveling all throughout? He has eyeballs? Or maybe he has many eyes? No, it's because we can relate to these things. And our sovereign Father brings out this language that we can relate to. And then we can say, oh yes, he sees me. I'm following him and he sees me. He's there for me. Oh, his strong arm, it's behind me. It helps me. And so when we read these type of narratives, this poetry, that's what we are to think, is that our God is using language that we as children can relate to and understand. Another example related to God's immutability is, of course, in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 6. It says, Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Yahweh regretted, or repented, again, it's the same word that we saw in Jonah. The Lord repented that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. He regretted that he made man. Is God second-guessing his decision? Is God wondering, why in the world did I make man? I mean, he's so awful. I need to do a plan B. I need to think of another plan here. No, not at all. This is, again, this word repent, this word regret, can be translated as suffering grief. He's grieved. And that's further bolstered by the latter part, which emphasizes it even more. It says, and it grieved him to his heart. It grieved him deeply. See, when we look at the God of the Scriptures, And again, this occurs in every historical narrative, whatever it is, whether we're talking about Moses and Israel, whenever they created the golden calves and his wrath flared up and he's going to destroy them off the face of the earth and rebuild the nation of Moses. Or we're talking about Saul and Samuel, you know, when Saul disobeyed the Lord by not destroying the Amalekites and all the spoil. Samuel had to come and pretty much tell him the kingdom was to be taken away from him. All these instances, I could go through each of these historical narratives and show you that what God is doing is expressing his displeasure. See, God is just. His character does not change. He takes no pleasure in sin. The scripture says in Psalm 7, I believe, that he has indignation every day against the wicked. And so what we're seeing here in Genesis 6, 5 through 6, these other passages, is God relating to us his displeasure, his grief over sin. It's using words that we can understand. You know, like if you're parents and you grieve over your children, or your grandparents, you grieve over your grandchildren, over their sin. We grieve over family members, friends. This is what we're seeing here, is God relating to us, his people, giving us a word that we can clearly understand, that tells us how he views sin, how he views rebellion. Not that he's some impetuous, regretful God who just, man, what was I thinking? Because that's how oftentimes skeptics portray him, as this impetuous, vindictive, reactionary God. But no, when we understand proper biblical interpretation, hermeneutics, how to rightly divide the word of truth, we see a loving Father who communicates to his children a way that we can understand. Do you understand that? Because you can read the Old Testament and you might scratch your head. As I told my wife, I'm going to repeat this because I get questions about this. I've gotten questions like this oftentimes. It says he regretted. I mean, he relented. He changed his mind. Response is, don't you realize your Father is trying to communicate to us, his children, in a way that we can understand? This is not explicitly teaching about the decrees of God, the eternal purpose of God, from the beginning to end. This is an historical narrative or poetry signifying how God views things. God is still immutable. His plan, his eternal plan, is still unchanging, and it's being carried out perfectly. And we can be thankful that he has revealed to us his word in a way that we can understand it. He didn't write this for the academics or the scholars. He wrote it to us, his people. And so hopefully for you men, hopefully that might get you in D.A. Carson's book, Exegetical Fallacies. Get you looking into these things and studying these things, because God has given us a sure word. And so in closing, just to remind you that I wrote a list here. When it comes to the eternal purposes of God and his word, his truth, they're unchanging. His truth is unchanging. His purposes are unchanging. And we can be confident in what God has shown to us, what God has revealed to us. And that we should put our faith in him in all circumstances. For this is why, as I mentioned earlier, why sometimes men actually relate multiple categories. Because a category such as his salvation, such as his promises. Because what he has revealed to us, his people will never change. And we could put our faith in his promises. We can put our faith in the salvation he's wrought for us in Christ. And we can always trust in it, even the most difficult times. Because our God is immutable. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we bless your name that you have given us an unchanging truth in your word, that you have revealed to us exactly what we need to know. We thank you that you have shown us that you have given us eternal purposes, and that you have shown that these eternal purposes are for your people. They are for us. And that regardless what happens in life, you will never leave us nor forsake us. No one shall pluck us out of your hand, because you have planned it and you are accomplishing it perfectly. Oh Lord, let us have faith. Let us have trust. Let us have unwavering confidence in your word. Let us not shrink back to destruction like so many do. But let us press on forward to know you, Yahweh, and to know your word and trust in your word all our days. For I ask all these things in Christ's name, for his sake and for your glory. Amen.